The Angels and Demons, this is week 8. We're going to be looking at demons now. We'll begin looking at demons, fallen angels, and their turn to evil. So we want to look at a couple of questions. The evidence from Scripture regarding the reality of angels, or I should say demons. And then we need to consider the origin of them as demons. I want to then buttress that opinion. And finally, I want to consider briefly why it may be that these angels become demons. What kind of hints we have as to perhaps what happened there, and things that I think will be helpful going forward if we keep them in mind. So, why do we want to look at the issue of demons? What are we going to be discussing? Well, to some extent, as we're going to see, demons are fallen angels. They're evil angels. And as such, they have a lot in common with angels in general, because they started out as angels, just regular old angels. That being said, there does tend, I think, to be more interest in demons today than there are in angels. And a lot of this has to do with explosion of interest in the occult. There are a lot of ideas that surround the idea of demons that have been around for a long time. Just for example, if you read the literature about demons, there was this idea that if you want to avoid demons, don't go out at night alone, don't go to dark places alone, don't sit by yourself, don't separate yourself off. They had these ideas that demons couldn't bother you so much if you're in a crowd, or if it's daytime rather than nighttime. Probably if you're in a church building rather than not. You know, there are all kinds of things like that. And so some of these we're going to address along the way. A lot of it is superstition. I'm going to try to point out what is, first of all, reliably scriptural information. It's reliable because it's scriptural. And we want to look at that, the things which are reliable. As I say, I'm going to talk a little bit about why or how the mechanism of the fall of these angels. And I think in a sense it is reflective of something in us. I think last time I pointed out that the angels are in a sense very much in a position to be attuned to the law of God without at the same time being in a position to experience the grace of God like men. That's not the same as saying that they don't experience some kind of graciousness at the hand of God. But it is nonetheless, I think, from what we saw with the angels, it appears to be somewhat evident that the angels, at least the elect angels, were subjects of a covenant of works, and they, the elect angels, are the ones who actually manage to keep the terms. The ones who fell were not, in fact, made subject to a covenant of grace. So there's actually a progression of revelation as we move from angels to men. I think there's a like progression of revelation as we move from angels to demons, as we see that there is a change, not just a change, but a sinking, really, of the fallen angels into a state from which they're irrecoverable, and in which they exercise themselves without any benefit of grace, any benefit of gracious operations. And in a sense, totally subject to compulsion at every point at which they're not suffered to act in the way that they would want to act. So that's something that, you know, I want to talk about a little bit more toward the end of our questions tonight. Now, when we talk about the reality of demons, there's a lot that could be said from the writings of men. To a certain extent, demonic activities are one of the most widely noted, widely recorded in the history of mankind. Now, as we're going to see, they don't always record the interactions of men and demons as though this was some bad thing. You know, fallen men don't necessarily see their interactions with demons as being something horrible. Very often they perceive it as just something spiritual. And so we'll talk about that. But in order to get a more accurate picture of what's going on with demons and what they're about, the reality that the Bible paints regarding them, we're going to look at some of the names that they're given. I want to consider why those names might be important. I want to point out some of the sociological consequences that are, in fact, I think, going to tip us off to where we're going to be going with this. So, when we talk about the origin of demons, I'm going to consider several different theories that have been put forth over the years, going back as far as the ancient Greeks. Because our word demon is derived from the Greek word daimonia. We're going to talk then about what the Greeks thought, why they were wrong about that, which will take us back to the idea that heathen people very often have had intercourse with the spirit world and perceived it as a relatively positive thing. Because they're fallen people. They have no knowledge of salvation. They only see them as powerful spirit beings that, if they have their favor, they can gain some worldly preferment, and if they don't, they could lose that. So we're going to talk about the several theories, and then we'll talk specifically about why we believe that they're fallen angels. And I want to emphasize that in terms particularly what the Bible is saying about this. I think it's important that we understand our recourse to the Bible is perhaps the best reason we have for rejecting the ancient Greek notion that demons could be good or evil. You know, the very thing that the heathen characterized as being potentially one way or another, the Bible uniformly paints in a negative light. That's important, I think, particularly today, when we have a lot of people who think that being spiritual and being in touch with the spirit realm and being open to the spirit world, like this so-called New Age movement, which has been around so long now, it's becoming the Old Age movement. It really is an old age idea. It's a heathen or pagan notion. So we'll talk about that. And like I say, then we will discuss that the mechanism of the fall of the angels, what I think happened in terms of what the Bible tells us. And so we're going to try to trace out some of the lineaments of what the Bible says happened and then infer from that certain things in light of other things that the Bible says, not necessarily about angels, but about men. Because again, there are certain aspects, particularly when we consider the idea of a fall into sin, where angels, the fallen angels, bear a remarkable similarity to fallen men. They just do it with more power and finesse, if you will. Okay, so there are things that the Bible says to men that I think presume you have a certain working knowledge, at least, of the fall of the angels. How much you have, that's could be another question altogether. But anyway, so question one: what evidence do we have from Scripture of the reality of demons? Well, if we start with the Old Testament, we find a record that shows that there are spirit beings who are opposing both God and man, beginning in Genesis, where a spirit being spoke through a serpent in order to lead mankind into a state of guilt and depravity. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 4.
Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die.
Now, as far as the extent of this question being addressed in the Old Testament, there are a lot of passages that we could probably turn to. It may not seem to be as prevalent in the Old Testament, the doctrine of demons, demonology, as it is to idolatry or the heathenism of the nations. And we understand the actions of the heathen priests in the Bible. Or we see the child sacrifice to Molech and things like that. There's actually quite a bit said in the Old Testament. It's not dealt with as directly as the new. I think there are good reasons for that, which I will try to remember to make. But as we look at the Old Testament, we need to understand Satan may be considered a demon since he is ruler of the demons. We see this in the New Testament,
Matthew 12, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils."
So Satan there is called Beelzebub. He's also called the prince or the ruler of the the first among the demons. Perhaps even, as we're going to see, we might consider him the beginning of demonology. So he's certainly there in the Old Testament, together with all of these other accoutrements of demonology. We have in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, several words are translated by the New Testament words daimon and daimonion, which are the words for devil or demon, and it's really demon. The other daimonion is actually the diminutive form of daimon, but it just has to do with demons. There's evidently, as we'll see, there appears to be some sort of rank and order among them. So there are several words translated using these words, which in the New Testament are used always to describe demons. And these words, I think, are very significant. We're not going to get into the doctrine of Satan right now, tonight. That's going to require its own section of discussion, and it will be more extensive than we'll have time to get into, given the other things we need to discuss tonight. But we will, hopefully in a couple of weeks, be talking about Satan and who he is and how he is standing as the leader of this demonic myriad of demons. So the several words there that are translated demon, first of all, they're shadim, which is from the Babylonian word shadu, perhaps signifying a connection to fertility. We'll look at Deuteronomy 32:17 and Psalm 106:37.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not.
Psalm 106, verse 37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils.
Yeah, so that word shadim is in the Greek version of the Old Testament just simply translated devils or demons. This term, which connotes a less powerful, a being less powerful than a god, stresses the teaching that the heathen gods, these devils, are no gods at all in reality. Look at, for example, Jeremiah 2:11.
Jeremiah 2:11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit.
So the first Hebrew term then that's translated demon has to do with connecting them to fertility. And I want you to watch these five things, these five words, because I want to point something out about all five of them together when we're done going through them, that I think is quite interesting. All right, second, They are Sa'irim. Sa'irim. Hairy demons, also called satyrs. Look at Leviticus 17:7, Isaiah 13:21.
Leviticus 17, verse 7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations.
Isaiah 13, verse 21. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there.
Yeah, so, satyrs and devils in those passages, same word, right? It's sa'irim. They're hairy demons. And stress on this hairiness. Now, they're also this hairy demon. Depicted or thought. Some people call them goat gods or goat idols. Where sheep are loyal to the shepherd and dependent upon him, goats are disobedient, stubborn, and difficult to herd and given to attacking men. Matthew 25,
verses 32 and 33. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, with the goats on his left.
3. They are Elilim, a word connoting their worthlessness as gods or idols. If you look at Psalm 96:5, in the Septuagint it's Psalm 95:5, but the same verse.
Psalm 96:5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
All the gods of the nations are idols. The Septuagint here says they're devils. Right, all the gods of the nations are not just idols. It says they're devils or demons. It's a word which classes its object along with divination and lies. We look at Jeremiah 14:14.
Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them. Neither spake unto them, they prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart.
Right, so these are lying divinations and just lies, right? Lies about all things that ought to be God but are not. They're worthless. A fourth word, they are God. God, a word signifying the God of fortune, if you look at Isaiah 65:11.
Isaiah 65:11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number.
Yeah, that prepare a table for that troop, God, the Septuagint says, for that devil. The word is derived from the Hebrew word gedad, a term which bespeaks self-laceration for magical purposes, or purposes of increasing fortune with the gods. So look at 1 Kings 18:28.
1 Kings 18:28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood had gushed out upon them.
Would this practice also pertain to things like self-flagellation, or
yeah,
is that a separate
thing? We would get kind of, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, we're going to come back to it in just a minute when we get through this this last one.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right, they're called Ketev. Ketev. Due to their destructiveness. Psalm 91, 6, which in the Septuagint is Psalm 90, verse 6.
Psalm 91, verse 6. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday.
Yeah, the destruction that wasteth at noonday. In the Septuagint says the devil, or the demon, that wastes at noonday. This word is from a root signifying dying suddenly or unexpectedly. Deuteronomy 32:24.
Deuteronomy 32:24. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured and with burning heat. And with bitter destruction, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust.
Well, the destruction talked about sudden, it's dying suddenly. It's the same word, though, that in the psalm is translated, in the Greek, is translated as a demon or a devil. Perhaps also killing in Hosea 13, 14.
Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes.
Yeah, this is quoted, Hosea 13, 14, is quoted by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. But in terms of what we're talking about, if we link this together with what is said in Psalm 91, 6, this is God saying, in a sense, to the grave, I'm going to be your demon. I'm going to be your devil, if you will, to the grave. Okay? It doesn't say that in the Septuagint. It doesn't use the word demon there, but I'm just saying if we were to draw all this together. So, why is all of this important? Well, I want you to look at the five things now in the Old Testament that the Greek version understands to be pointing to demons. Fertility cults, right? Why is it that fornication is so closely linked, sexual immorality is so closely linked to demonism? I think there's something they understood going way back here. All right? Second, hairy demons, satyrs, the long hair, particularly on men, long hair on men. Three, the divination and the lies, occultic practices, again, associated with demons. Four, the cutting of the flesh, tattooing and piercing, and its relation to demons. And then, five, the destructiveness, or the demon as is destruction, and the idea of murder, particularly infanticide, that very often surrounds demonized people. You know, Molech worship, part of that is you're sacrificing your children. And it's no mistake that since the 60s, with the explosion of drug tattooing, body piercing, and all of it all goes together. It's all part of the symptom of a society overrun with demons. And then under the Old Testament, the Jews were being schooled away from this. And as they are coming into closer contact with these other nations, as we approach what we would call New Testament times, when the Old Testament is being translated into Greek, they're very careful to point out in the translation the linkage between these practices, these five things in particular, and demons. The demons that are haunting and directing and manipulating and possessing the societies of the Gentiles. It's in their idolatry, it's in their lives. So again, we could look at a number of other things that are being said here in the Old Testament. But I think if we just look at these things where we know that there's already this link that's being created in the minds of Jews, faithful Jews, that are going to lead them into the Old Testament, or from the Old to the New Testament era. We see already that there's an awareness of the connection between certain practices and just openly demonized society. That's important. And we're going to be talking about that more when we talk more about the activities of demons and in particular the character of demonized societies and look at that in more detail in the next few weeks. But I think it's important to see already we have broad contours that are meant to instruct us in order to keep us from going down that road. Right? What these things all have in common is that they're doorways to demonic possession, to picking up demons. People spread their demons, we'll see, through fornication, through their occultic practices, through tattooing and body piercing, through their murderous blood ritual, through their really, when we get into the hairy, it has to do with an exaltation of what is fleshly and beastly, the idea that if it feels good, do it. If it tastes good, have it, eat it. If it whatever pleases the flesh, that's okay. That's the standard. So there's a hedonism that surrounds all of this. Now I say, in the Old Testament, there's a lot more being said about demons than people probably think about. But if we understand the gist of these words, we have to understand, again, anytime we're talking about idolatry or the gods of the nations, we have a reference to demons. Anytime we see these heathen priests at work, anytime we have an allusion to their heathen practices or an allusion to the low standards of morals among the heathen nations round about. Behind all of that, there is this level that is demonic. Israel is, in the Old Testament, unique in this respect. Their God is not a demon. Whereas all of the gods of the Gentiles are devils. They alone worship the true God. Their worship practices are meant, in fact, to turn them 180 degrees from the direction that heathenism would be turning them. Now, when we get to the New Testament, there are over 100 references to demons using various words. Right? And before we look at the four words that are associated with them in the New Testament, two of which I've already alluded to in with regard to the Old Testament, but when we look at them, we have to understand this. In the New Testament, every New Testament author, at one point or another, mentions demons. talks about the devils. Now, why is it that we have this more pronounced discussion of demonology in the New Testament? Why is it coming into the fore? You don't really see the kinds of things going on in the Old Testament as blatantly as you do in the New. You know, people falling down with demons and so on. Does that mean it wasn't going on? Not at all. But the fact is, the remedy for this is found in Christ. And because his coming calls attention to the spiritual dimension of the warfare that's raging around us. You know, remember in the Old Testament when the prophet opens the eyes of his assistant and they see the mountains are full of chariots of fire. They're full of these angels surrounding them. And we see other examples of this sort of activity, and it's actually quite clear in the Old Testament how often these demons come up. Most of the time, we see very clearly that they're under the control of God, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight as well in its proper place. But the fact is that demons are everywhere in the world except Israel. They're not really in Israel, but when it's time for the gospel to go out, it has to, among other things, its job is going to be to cast out the demons, the idols of the nations. Right? If the gods of the nations are devils, the job of the gospel is to see that the gods of the nations are replaced, the devils are replaced by the true God. And that's a different topic altogether. But anyway, there are at least 100 references specifically to demons using various words. Number one, they are daimones, from daimon, term indicating divinity, somewhere between a god and a hero. I don't know if you're aware of that kind of mythological language, Greek thinking. You know, you have the gods on Mount Olympus, and you have the heroes. You know, you've got Zeus and all of those guys up on Mount Olympus, and you have down on the earth, you have heroes who are the offspring, in some respect, of the gods. People like Hercules would have been a hero. Okay. Well, in between the gods who stay up on Mount Olympus and heroes who are just down on earth, there are these daimons who can go between the two. Right? They are bridging the gap. They're running between the heroes and the gods, if you will. They're called daimones, demons. It's divinity between a god and a hero. Signify the idea of a destiny independent of man. And quite often, by the way, as we approach the New Testament era, it became more and more aligned with the idea of what we would call bad fortune. It's the idea of a destiny independent of man, coming upon and prevailing over him. Now, if you join that idea with the idea that it's bad, you very quickly come to an idea that's going to sound a lot like demon possession. All right? Hence, it was used to designate an evil spirit. Look at Matthew 8:31.
Matthew 8:31. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine."
Yeah, those evil spirits are devils. They're daimones. Okay, they're also daimonia, from daimonion, a term which refers to them as powerful entities transcending normal experience and indicating hostile powers. Look at Luke 8:30.
Luke 8:30, and Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him.
So, again, you have powerful entities that are not within the normal experience. They transcend that. Daimonia. Three, they are pneumata, spirits, which remind us that they are incorporeal. They speak of their incorporeal nature. And usually these spirits, when we're speaking of them as they are demons, they're characterized as unclean, evil, or simply spirits of devils. So if we look at Acts 8:7, Luke 7:21, and Revelation 16:14.
Acts 8:7, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed.
Luke 7:21, and in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight.
Revelation 16:14. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
Okay, and then four, they are angeloi, angels, denoting their character as messengers, which now fallen, have become associated with the devil or Satan. If you look at Revelation 12:9.
Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
So we have a situation where we have several more names in the New Testament. We have the two that were used in the Greek Old Testament to translate those other words, and then we have the other two, pneumata and angeloi, angels. And so we see the New Testament is sort of drawing our attention to the fact that they are incorporeal, they are spirit beings, and in fact that they are angels. These devils are actually angels. Which, of course, is going to lead us to our question of, well, what happened to those angels? Right? How did they get that way? Something must have happened. But anyway, I think that, again, the Bible reserves this broad discussion of demonology to the New Testament, or the revelation of the prevalency of it to the New Testament, simply because this is something, particularly as the gospel went out into the world, Gentiles were going to see a lot more of this sort of activity. Now, we'll probably at some point talk a bit about, in the context of all of this, we'll have to talk about witchcraft and sorcery and that sort of thing. And it's notable that at times when Christianity was in ascendance, for example, in the New England colonies, it becomes quite apparent and quite quickly when some few people are actually in fact exposed to and become agents of a resurgent demonism, when demonism pops up in a Christian society, you're going to see it. So it would be very notable in a Jewish setting in Israel, but at the same time, it wouldn't be common like it would be among the Gentiles. Notice in the Gospels, this demonization is happening in Galilee of the Gentiles. That place where Jew and Gentile are mixing. That's where they're finding out that their kids are being possessed by devils. Right? Where they're finding themselves being tormented and troubled by this. And you find a lot more of it as you get toward the edges of the society. And the more you flirt with the edges of society, the more you open yourself up to that kind of dark force. Because it gives us a remedy, I think, and because it is outward looking and not simply inward looking like the Old Testament, I think at that point there becomes a greater rationale for moving this issue of demons to a more visible part of the message. But look, the testimony of Scripture is further intensified by the explicit acknowledgement of Jesus that Satan is the ruler of an army of demons, going so far as to equate the reality with proof regarding his messiahship. Look what Jesus does here in Matthew 12, 22 to 28.
Matthew 12, verses 22 through 28. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you.
Now look at the way he finishes up his statement there. He says, If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. In other words, this wholesale casting out of devils is indicative of the power of the gospel and the fact that he is the Messiah and that the gospel is going to triumph. Moreover, Jesus confidently asserts the final destiny of the devil and his angels, the demons, to be the everlasting fire. Matthew 25, 41.
Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
And in view of his mission, Christ gave power to his apostles to cast out demons or devils. Matthew 10, verse 1.
Matthew 10, 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease.
All right. So additionally, I think it's notable that there is no suggestion that these entities ceased with the ascension of Christ or with the close of the apostolic era. Rather, the apostles warn of future demonic deception. 1 Timothy 4, 1, 1 John 4, 1 to 3.
1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth that not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world.
So what is this doctrine of devils the apostles talking about there? The latter times some will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils. Remember what the devils, what they are in Greek thinking. Devils are those intermediaries between the gods and the heroes. Right? So the doctrine of devils, what the Greeks used to do is when people died, they thought would make it to Mount Olympus, they would invoke them and ask them to run between heaven and earth. Much like the Romish doctrine of the invocation of saints. Like the idea that you're going to turn people into intermediaries, running back and forth. Those demons, Paul says, they're not benign spirits at all. They're devils. Doctrine of devils. Nor should this be thought a thing too incredible, since these demons will be allowed to work throughout most of the New Testament era without hindrance. Okay. Revelation 16, 13, and 14.
Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
All right, so the New Testament era is an era in which these demons are not going quietly into the night. There's spiritual battle going on. As the gospel comes to a nation, as it prevails, the demons are being forced out. But as nations apostatize, like the gospel says, the demons come back sevenfold. So, this is going on throughout the entire New Testament era. It tells us or indicates to us that during the time of the great apostasy, the demonizing of the nations would be worse in some respects than it had been during the period of unwashed heathenism under the Gentilic period. And this ebbing and flowing will continue until the coming of the millennial glory. They shall be bound, the demons, that is, will be bound for 1,000 years with their leader. Look at Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, and Isaiah 24, 21 to 23.
Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
Isaiah 24, 21 through 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously.
Okay, so during the millennium, there'll be a binding. They're going to be cast out of the nations uniformly. Afterward, they, together with Satan, shall be loosed for a short time, wherein they will be permitted to deceive the nations again only to be finally stopped with the second coming of Christ and Judgment Day. In Revelation 20, 7 to 10.
Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, so if you want more on eschatology and all of that, I did a series of lectures on that some time ago, and I get into more detail on that. I don't want to do it here, but the fact is that the demons are going to be, they are active. If you are in a nation that's more Christian, they will be less active. If it has been more Christian and it's receded from that, they're going to be more active, particularly if the nation has entirely apostatized. They're going to be really active in that nation. That explains to you, hopefully, a little bit about what we see going on in our country. Right? Christianity is the only way to get that those genies back in the bottle. They're devils. Right? And the only thing that's binding them, you're going to see, is the gospel. That's what makes it impossible for them to go forward. Right? Remember the demoniac at Gadarenes, Gergesenes. They bound him in chains, and what did it do? Nothing. Material chains can't bind devils. It has to be spiritual chains. They're spirit beings. They're incorporeal. Right? But they can empower someone who has flesh and bones to break material chains because they're spirit beings, and spirit beings are inherently stronger, more powerful than simple material beings. Okay, that brings us in. I mean, if we can see that there are clearly the Bible talks not only about angels, then it's talking about demons. There are clearly demons, and they're clearly at work. And we'll be talking, Lord willing, next time about the work that they're doing, the kinds of things they're up to. But the next question we really need to ask is, from whence came they? They're here. How did they get here? And so question two, what's the origin of these demons? And the answer is that there are several theories that have been advanced regarding the origin of these demons. So as I go through these, some of them you may have heard before. You may have heard somewhat about them. Some maybe not. But I think I'm going to give you the three main theories together with the biblical perspective. Okay, so the first theory is this view, which goes back at least to the ancient Greek philosophers, that the demons are simply the spirits of the dead. So to the Greeks, demons were either good or bad. It'd be either, whereas Paul makes it clear, such are only evil. Again, look at 1 Timothy 4:1.
1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
Yeah, if there was any question, I think the pairing of seducing spirits and telling you to take heed, the context that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 4, he's saying stay away from them. like not good. Don't touch. Do not trespass. Don't go there.
So if you, for somebody who thinks that their relative spirit has come back or something, you're essentially first have to admit that they're in hell?
No, not necessarily.
Well, I'm just saying you agree with what Paul's saying.
If you're, when I, no, no, I don't even.
Well, I know.
Whatever's coming to them is a demon.
Right. So okay. if you're thinking about it biblically, as yes. as somebody who still falls into that sort of trap, if you will, the superstition or whatever you want to call it, you would, if you're going to be biblically consistent on that level, you essentially are saying that there's relative whose spirit you've come in contact with, your relative is probably in hell.
No, you could just be deceived. They could be in heaven. You could be an unsaved person deceived by a devil.
Right.
Right? But remember, this is where that whole discussion with Lazarus and the rich man, where he's saying to Father Abraham, send me back so I can warn my brothers so they don't come here. And he says, look, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe it if one was raised from the dead. So, you know, these apparitions never have the net effect of bringing people to faith in Christ. In fact, very often they drive them into occultic spiritism.
I was just going to interject here that we had covered previously that angels in general are always moving about and always in the business of the creation, so they're witnessing things. So it stands to reason that a demon would be a very good impersonator of someone recently
yes.
deceased.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Why not? I mean, they have the power to appear. If they have the power to appear, what is it for them, you know, to shift that appearance a little bit this way or that way to look like a recently deceased person? Or maybe even someone who's not so recently deceased, but you would recognize as a member of your family, you know, from the past. So for the Greeks, the spirits of wicked men alone actually would constitute what we would call demons today. If they really understood daimonia in the sense that the Paul's using it here, right? Daimonio. Or daimon. But again, the apostolic understanding is that all demons are evil. You get Revelation 9:20.
Revelation 9, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk.
Yeah, they're all wicked. They're tied to idolatry. They're tied to turning people from the true God. So you would have to, if you're going to take this Greek idea, you really have to assume it's only wicked men. If we use the term the way the apostles are using it, then it would only be wicked men. Which is, I think it begins to defeat some of the thinking in Greek, ancient Greek religion, you know, that you were kind of hoping to hitch yourself to the good demons and not the bad demons. But you know, Paul's saying, and the other apostles are saying, no, these are all bad. They're all evil. Right? Now, on the contrary, actually, the Bible teaches that the souls of the unsaved dead are in hell and cannot roam throughout the earth. In Luke 16:23.
Luke 16:23. And in hell he looked up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom.
Yeah, so they are, in a sense, the spirits in prison, right? They're not able to get out of hell. The rich man, you know, is sort of, you remember the story, he's making a plea. He's trying to find an angle just to get himself out of there briefly, temporarily. You know, because any relief from that would be a gain. But there they're consigned to death, and there they'll remain until the great day of judgment, when they shall be cast into everlasting torments. Look at Psalm 9, verse 17, together with Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14.
Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Right, so hell is really the retaining cell for the wicked until the lake of fire. You know, if, as I think I've mentioned before, John Gerstner wrote a book called Repent or Perish, in which he talked about being in a hospital bed next to a guy dying of cancer who was screaming night and day, and then one day it was quiet because the guy had died, and he said that if he died unsaved for the rest of eternity, he would wish that he was back in that bed, writhing in pain. And there is a sense in which you should probably understand that between now and Judgment Day, the people in hell, the idea, I think, is this, that come Judgment Day, whatever torments they're suffering in hell between now and Judgment Day, they would happily exchange their eternal state to go back to hell when hell, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So there's some kind of ratcheting the whole thing up once there's been an official adjudication. Anyway, the point of all of this is this. The spirits of the dead are not demons. Are they there? Well, surely they are. They haven't ceased to exist. Are they demons? No. But they will, in hell and in the lake of fire, they have the company of demons. All right, second, there's a theory that these demons are the spirits of a race of pre-Adamic men, which perished before the present world was formed, working with a so-called gap theory. Look at Genesis 1:2.
Genesis 1, verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Yeah, so the Hebrew says it was tohu and vohu. It was without form and void. Tohu and vohu. Tohu and vohu. Tohu and vohu. They say that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there had been a creation that, for a number of reasons, had fallen under the just judgment of God and had been wiped out And now God, in Genesis 1, he's recreating everything. And they say, look, these demons are the spirits of those who perished from that first world. We're in the second world. Now, Kabbalistic theology, which believes that there will be a number of emanations of the world, actually gives some credence to this idea. They say that, why does the Bible begin with the letter Beit and not Aleph? They say because we're in the second emanation. There'll be 22 emanations. And we're in the second one. Now, those who aren't into Kabbalistic theology and profess to be Christian and adopt this gap theory, a lot of times they do it, in part at least, because they're trying to reconcile the Bible with science on the issue of creation. They want to find millions and perhaps billions of years in that gap. The theory proceeds upon the notion that the language of being without form and void indicates the preceding judgment. And if you look at Jeremiah 4:23, you'll get a sense of this.
Jeremiah 4:23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light.
Yeah, in Jeremiah, the discussion there of the prophet has to do with God's judgments on Israel. And the idea that his judgments come and they're without form and void. There is, in this, I think, a failure to recognize that there is something anachronistic in their reading of Genesis in light of Jeremiah, rather than reading Jeremiah in light of Genesis. That's the first problem. But I think the scriptures clearly declare that Adam was the first man. And that, I think, is an insurmountable point if you believe the Bible.
1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
Okay, so the gap theory is a theory that has its own gaps. And as far as this idea that you're going to have a bunch of spirit beings from that previous world that are now demons, that seems to me to be a rather huge stretch without any biblical evidence whatsoever. But I tell you about it because it's out there. Okay, there are people who believe it. There are people who are going to suggest this to you if you talk about it. Right, it'll come up. Third, there's an increasingly popular interpretation, which actually has very ancient roots, that suggests that the demons are the result of the sexual union between angels and women prior to the flood in Noah's day. Look at Genesis 6:1-4.
Genesis 6:1-4. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, yet his days shall be numbered 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown.
Okay, so I think this view merits closer scrutiny, and I hope to do so in a couple of weeks, address it in more detail. But I think it's liable to criticism with respect to this particular issue for several reasons. Number one, the offspring described here are not demons, but giants. Look at Genesis 6:4.
Genesis 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown.
Okay. Now, I know that the Hebrew word there for giant is Nephilim, which means fallen ones. Right? And I know that it's used elsewhere in the Bible, and that there are related words, Raphaim and other things, which is why I don't want to get into it all right now. I'm fully aware of the language. I'm also fully aware of the fact that this was the predominant view in the early church, and finds a tremendous support in the first book of Enoch, right, which itself is a piece of rubbish for the most part. Okay, so it's tremendous support if you think that Enoch is actually a worthwhile production, but it's not even apocryphal in the canons of literature. It is pseudepigraphal. That means it's taken upon itself the name of Enoch, and there's no evidence whatsoever Enoch had anything to do with it. It's not canonical. It is recognized as canonical by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church and one other sub-Saharan Orthodox movement, right? These are two churches which have adopted this, and that's it. And I'm not sure about all of their views regarding Trinitarian Christological dogmas, so there may be some questions there as well with them. But historically, the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Orthodox, i.e. even the Romanists and the Protestants, right, have rejected the Book of Enoch. It's not even in the Apocrypha. So that's where you get all this exposition about Nephilim. Right. Now, I know that part of what they're going to say from the Book of Enoch is, well, we're not saying that the giants themselves are the demons. But when these giants die in the flood, their spirits become the demons. Now we're back to the dead men theory, which I think I've already shown is liable to some pretty serious Not just reservations, but reasons for rejecting.
And that position, that are they holding that every demon / spirit of the giant was a bad demon, or was some good and some bad?
They're going to say, well, no, Nephilim, they're fallen ones, so they're all bad.
So in this case, the spirits of the dead,
they're
all
bad.
Bad.
They're all bad. Right? But again, if we just go with the text, We're talking not about incorporeal spirit beings. We're talking about giants, right? Two, that brings up this issue. Incorporeal angels could hardly couple with women possessing flesh and blood. In Matthew 22:30.
Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven.
Now here, you know, there are people who say, well, all the angels, and I've talked about this, all the angels certainly do appear to be masculine as to gender or sex. Right? And you say, well, that fits nicely, right? The sons of God, the daughters of men. Right? Except for the fact that we're back to, in the early church, there were, I think uniformly they were of an opinion that the angels were possessed of some sort of material body. But by the, I believe it was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, it became a matter of settled opinion, and it was received throughout all of the churches that angels do not have corporeal bodies. Right? Their limitation is not some sort of material circumscription, like men. And it makes it very hard to imagine then how they could possibly couple with men as spirit beings. Now, I say as spirit beings. You know, remember, there's this other issue that we're going to be talking about, and that is demons do take possession of people's bodies. And so there may be something there that we could postulate here. But for the time being, this idea that you have angelic being and human being coupling, that seems to be present an impossibility. It also, remember what we said about angels, they're not individuals, but they represent entire species. Each angel is its own species. And as such, they're not, because they're spirit, they're not capable of individuation like men. But this would presume that they were. Yeah, but that seems to go against the doctrine of angels in general. And again, you've got, we have to say, if we're going to go that in that direction with this, we're going to do it based on a couple of obscure texts in the New Testament and this passage in Genesis, which is very slim. If we had nothing else, that might be something, but we have these other verses which I think have a counterweight that is pushing in a different direction.
Men descending from Adam by ordinary generation are possessed with original sin.
Yes.
So how would these be fallen offspring when they wouldn't possess, they wouldn't have original sin even in them? Right? Like, wouldn't they would have to be perfect when they were first born before they were able to commit an actual transgression? They're not even thinking along.
They're not even considering. There are all kinds of problems that start to impinge on our doctrine of the incarnation, yes. And, I mean, there are all kinds of issues that you start to raise if you start to go down this path. So it's one thing, you know, when the early church is considering this and they've picked it up from a lot of rabbinic thinking of the time, it's really not rabbinic in the sense of... it has more to do actually with Jewish apocalyptic thinking than standard rabbinic thinking, even at that time. So they've taken elements from what we would call Jewish apocalyptic literature, which is its intertestamental writings, like the Book of Enoch, which is clearly, I think, pseudepigraphal. And they're running... They're taking a few passages like this and running with this to establish a lot of unwarranted notions. So the reason I say, well, I probably am going to deal with this in more detail when we're talking about angels and demons is because of this assertion here, and I think we need to just sort of put the whole passage to rest, but there's so much going on here, I don't want to try to get into it all tonight. I think it sort of deserves its own section of discussion. Right, but look at third. This is clearly much later in the history of the earth than the creation, right? The flood. But here's the problem. In the garden, we see the presence of the serpent, Satan, with his presumed entourage, the demons, in tow. Look at Genesis 3:1 again.
Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden.
Okay, so we get into this other situation. Let me just sort of draw this out for you. Okay, from Genesis 3, we have reason to believe that, as we're going to see in our fourth option, that a bunch of angels have already fallen. You know, by the time we get to the account of Adam and Eve, they're already, Satan and the devils are already there. Okay? If we're going to have another, we're going to have this as a fall, it really would represent a second fall of angels. It couldn't be the first one. We know that it couldn't be the first one. All right? Now we're talking about a second fall of angels, and that seems to be without any analogy. Right, I think there are a lot of analogies between the fall of angels and the fall of men, but a second one. What is that? I don't know what to do with that. And I say that sort of tongue in cheek, because I know that there are people who posit this, and I've read their opinions on this, but I'm just not convinced that it's there are cases meritorious here. But look, let's go move on. Fourth, I think the best evidence we have in Scripture is that it indicates that demons are nothing more or less than fallen or evil angels. Look at Matthew 25:41 again.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay, we're told, in fact, in several places of the fall, their leader Satan, and I don't want to get into all that right now. I want to deal with that separately, and why I think that there are passages that do get more in detail about the fall of Satan. And that in his fall, he swept many angels, perhaps even a third of the angels along with him. If we look at Revelation 12:4.
Revelation 12:4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born.
Okay, now this passage, by the way, has lent support there to some people who think, and they would say, look, there were three archangels, right? Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. Lucifer falls, takes a third of the angels, they go with him. I've already talked about why I don't think Michael is an archangel, or if he isn't, we can call him an archangel, but he's Christ. Gabriel, I don't believe he's ever called an archangel, but Gabriel has some resemblance, anyway, to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Lucifer, on the other hand, as you're going to see, there is some biblical reason, I think, for seeing him as a very high-standing angel who fell. Archangel? I don't think so. I don't know that that would be the case. But again, it is interesting that under the name of Michael, we see Christ in the Old Testament in particular, but we also see in some of the New Testament apocalyptic literature like Jude and Revelation that he's portrayed as Michael in this spiritual battle with Satan. And I think that there is some kind of suggested, I don't want to say parity or equality, because they're not. You know, the Mormons teach that Lucifer, Satan, and Jesus were actually brothers, like Jacob and Esau. And I don't want to suggest that at all. They're not. Jesus is not I should say, you know, the eternal Son of God is not a created being, right? He's not a created person. Whereas Satan is a created being. We will, as I say, talk about that more in the future. But whether or not he took a third of the angels, it looks like that in Revelation 12, but I'm not sure how dogmatic we could be on that point. To try to fasten that then to Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael, I think is just a wrong intuition. I think you have to sort out some of this material before you try to make connections like that. All right, these fallen angels, by the way, are now considered either as free or as confined. Now, there are people who think that some of them are confined and some are free. I, however, think, as we look through this, that they're considered free in one regard, and they're considered confined in another regard. All right? I don't think that one precludes the other. And I'll talk about that a little bit more as we look at these verses. So first, as free, they have access to the heavenly realm. For example, if you look at Job 1:6.
Job 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
Right, and they're also working on earth amongst its inhabitants. Ephesians 3:10 and Ephesians 6:12.
Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Right. As confined, number two, as confined, they're relegated to the abyss or the pit. If you look at Revelation 9:1-11.
Revelation 9:1-11. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, and as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue had the name Apollyon.
Okay, so the abyss or the pit is also a place to which Christ casts many demons in Luke 8:31.
Luke 8:31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep.
Yeah, into the deep, the word there is abyss. The Greek word used is abyss. So, what's going on? Well, if you can imagine when you fall from God, the furthest point away from God is described as being in a bottomless pit. Right? Why are they free? Well, because they can they can get to the earth and they can still communicate with heaven, if you will. So there's a certain amount of freedom that's tolerated there with them for the time being. But they're confined in the fact that they're restricted. They're not, as we're going to see, they can't just do everything they want. Right? They can't wreak havoc. They can't undo the creation. They can't press to do all these horrible things that they might wish to do. They have to, as Satan did, get permission. By the way, this abyss is a place where Satan will also be confined with the demons during the millennium in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3 again.
Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
Yet elsewhere we're told that these confined angels who sin are also kept in everlasting or eternal chains. Look at 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6.
2 Peter 2, verse 4, for God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
Yeah, notably, this term everlasting or eternal is used in only one other place of the power of God, indicating that by their fall, these angels have been placed under an involuntary compulsion of some sort to the supreme divinity. Romans 1, 20.
Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Yeah, so his eternal power is the same word that's used here for these everlasting chains. And I think that what is in view is something like this, that when these angels fell, you know, when you're walking in obedience and you're doing what God would have you do, your voluntary compliance, your free compliance, is also by way of obedience, and therefore it's fully free. Right? Obedience is really the only true freedom we have. When these angels fall, they come under a necessity. They still must fulfill the will of God, even though they're trying to exalt their own will over his will. And so that will, that divine will, is operating like chains. If you remember in Proverbs, it says that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and like a river, he turns it whithersoever he will. Right? His freedom is within the banks of that river, and they're free within the banks of that river. But now they're constrained because they would turn the river in a different direction. But they can't. You know, they would accomplish what they would like, but they can't. You know, when you run contrary to the will of God, you're still going to fulfill his predestination, but you're going to do it in a way that, to you, his predestination is like a chain. For those who are obedient and doing the will of God, not only are you not conscious of any constraint, you aren't really constrained because you're doing what you want to do. So the elect angels, the angels that kept their first estate, those angels are doing the will of God willingly. And they're achieving the end that they want to achieve, which is the glory of God. These fallen angels, they're doing what they want to do within channels. Right? Even the wrath of man, as the psalmist says, shall praise him, and the remainder of the wrath he shall restrain. And he's doing the same with these fallen angels. He's restraining their wrath. They come under this constraint, this necessity of fulfilling the divine will. And that cuts against them hard. That's why they feel the fire breathing down their neck of divine justice all the time. That's why they don't like they don't like any of it. Because it's constantly proclaiming judgments on them. So I think that's why the Bible sometimes portrays them as free to some extent, and sometimes as constrained or confined. Because they are confined. They can't change the predestination of God. They're going to fulfill the will of God, whether they would like to or not. You know, whereas the elect fulfill the will of God, and the elect angels in particular fulfill the will of God, and they do it willingly. They want to. They like to. All right, now, question three then, just for sort of supporting what we've said. What else might we advance in support of this position that demons are fallen angels? Well, first of all, let me point out a couple of things here. First of all, we can note that the demons, seem to have the same subordinate relation to Satan as do his angels. For as Satan appears to be the ruler of certain angels, they're designated his. Look at Matthew 25:41 again in Revelation 12:7.
Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels.
So too he appears to be the ruler of the demons. If you look at Matthew 12:24-26.
Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?
Second. The term used to designate Satan here in Matthew 12 as ruler of the demons, Arkanti ton daimonion. Daimonion. It literally means he is first, or he is the beginning of the demons. Look at Mark 3:22 and Luke 11:15.
Mark 3:22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casteth he out devils.
Luke 11:15, but some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils.
Okay, so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every one of them actually uses the word Arkanti. Matthew translates it ruler, Mark, prince, Luke, chief. Okay, it means that he is number one. He's the beginning. He's the fountain of sin. And when we get to Satan, we'll see. Jesus confirms this. He's the one who is, from the beginning, the font of all that's wicked. The same relation is seen in the angel of the abyss, Abaddon or Apollyon, which means the destroyer. Look at Isaiah 54:16.
Isaiah 54:16. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy.
Yeah, I've created the waster to destroy, God says. Here he is, Abaddon, Apollyon. He's the angel of the abyss. He is the one that is preeminently over the abyss. He's number one, the first, the beginning. And he is so as the destroyer. He has a relation as the angel of the abyss to the demon locusts, which come out of the pit with him. Revelation 9, 3, and 11.
Revelation 9, verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon.
Okay, so there is, again, this relation of Satan as ruler of the demons, the first of the beginning of the demons, and here he's the angel over the demons. You know, this is, why do we think that these fallen angels are demons and vice versa? Well, here we see they seem to be used interchangeably, don't they? Third, demons and angels are both incorporeal, having the same nature and substance. So, for example, number one, the angels are called spirits. If you look at Psalm 104:4 and Hebrews 1:14.
Psalm 104:4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire? Hebrews 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And two, the demons are also called spirits, if you look at Matthew 8:16 and Luke 10:17-20.
Matthew 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick.
Luke 10:17-20. And 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
Right. Fourth, we know that both demons and evil angels are said to do similar things, with demons seeking to possess and control men. Right. If you look at Matthew 17:14-18 and Luke 11:14-15,
Matthew 17, verses 14 through 18. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he was departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour.
Luke 11, verses 14 and 15. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils.
Right, and we have demons seeking to possess and control men. And we have evil angels, such as Satan, seeking to do the same. Look at Luke 22:3 and John 13:27.
Luke 22:3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12.
John 13:7. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly.
Okay, so you've got them doing the same sort of thing. You know, they're doing the same thing as Satan. Satan's an angel. Angels are doing this. Demons are doing this. What is this? Well, they seem to be the same thing. So two evil angels are said to wage war with Satan against God and man, just as predicated of the demons. So if we look at Revelation 12:7-17 and compare it with Mark 9:17-26 and Revelation 9:13-15.
Revelation 12:7-17. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down, cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Mark 9, verses 17 through 26. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead.
Revelation 9, verses 13 through 15. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men.
Okay, fifth, it would appear the various ranks or stations of angels and demons are similar, at least according to the original creation. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, Colossians 1, 16 and 2, 15.
Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Colossians 1:16. By him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
Colossians 2, verse 15, And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it.
So that really brings us to the last question, right? If they're really the same, if they're just angels, right? Demons are just angels that fell. How in the world did they fall? How did that come about? Question 4, how then came about the fall of these angels? which turned them into demons. Well, consider. The angels, including the demons, have personality and are persons. It may be inferred from their original creation, wherein they were oriented toward God. Hebrews 1:6.
Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him.
Yeah, and let me be clear here again. And that's something I think I've mentioned before. And that is, there's a difference between being a person and an individual. Angels are not individuals, they're species. Okay, but they're still personal. They're not species that individuate. They don't have offspring like man. So moving away from the question of what is an individual, what is a person? A person is one, as we see in John 1, 1 and 2. The word was toward God. Pros ton theon. Pros apos. Pros toward another. Pros upon. Person. Person is one who is facing another. And they were all created facing God. So they're all persons. And they all have personhood. As does, in fact, all conscious, intelligent creation has personhood. Okay? Animals are individuals. I'm not sure that we could call them persons. Angels are persons. I'm not sure we can call them individuals. Men are both persons and individuals. Okay, that's a different discussion, but just something to keep in mind. So, further evidence of the personhood of demons appears in the use of personal pronouns by Christ and by the demons themselves, including the use of personal names. For example, Luke 8:27-30.
Luke 8:27-30. When he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him.
All right, their use of intelligent speech demonstrates that they are intelligences.
Luke 4:33-35. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not.
And this is seen as well in Satan's exchange with the Lord. Look at Job 1:9-11 and 2:4-5.
Job 1:9-11. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face."
And Job 2:4-5. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face.
Okay. Moreover, we know they recognize the identity of Christ. If we look at Mark 1, 23 and 24.
Mark 1, verses 23 and 24. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God."
And they also recognize the identity of the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts 16, 16 and 17.
And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation."
And they also exhibit their passibility when they're described as trembling at the thought of impending judgment. If we look at Luke 8, 28 and James 2, 19.
When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not."
James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble.
Yeah, and remember, passibility. The angels, I said earlier, they don't have emotions. Emotions arise from connection to corporeal bodies. But that does not mean that they are impassible, that they are unchangeable, that they don't experience changes. And that language, which sounds to us like sometimes like emotion, that language is expressive of their passibility. They're not like God. God is impassible. He's unchangeable. Right? But that and he's impassioned, right? But angels, though they're impassioned, are not impassible. Okay, they're not subject to emotion, so you're not going to walk up, sneak up behind an angel and say "boo" and make him jump. Right? On the other hand, they are, because they're subject to change, they tremble when they're reminded of the fact that judgment's coming. Because they are changeable. They're mutable. Right? If you were to remind God as an intelligent spirit that judgment was coming, there would be no change in God. Because he's impassible. Not impossible, impassible. So this passibility or ability to change lies at the root of their term evil, for it allowed the possibility of sinning. So passibility leaves open the door to possibility. Right? They could sin or miss the mark. Look at 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Elsewhere we're told that the angels which fell did not keep their first estate. Or more literally, the Greek indicates they failed to guard or to preserve their own beginning. Jude 6.
Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day.
Yeah, the first estate is the word arcane. Arcane. In other words, the idea is this. They fell from their beginning, which was in a state of holiness. And in the process, they began to lose their personhood as they turned from God. Look at 1 John 3:8.
1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Well, let's be clear. Because God is an independent being, he does not stand in need of this facing toward the creation. The three persons in the Trinity forever face one another. They're toward one another, if you will. But as the creature turns from the Creator, not only does that represent a fall, but there is a departure from personhood. He ceases to be a person. Not all at once, not all together. But if you can think of it this way, hell and then the lake of fire are, in fact, the eternal march from personhood. Okay, but because personhood, because we're dependent beings, our personhood is rooted in God, there is an infinity that you have to unravel. So you're going to become less and less of a person. That'll be part of your torment. Years ago, I heard Roger Nicole say that the reprobate were nameless, faceless persons. And I'm not sure if he realized how true that is, but the more I've reflected upon it over the years, the more I think that is, in fact, true. Very true. And so they're longer there under the hammer of eternal torment and judgment, the less they will be persons.
So going back to the Dives, Lazarus story that we referenced before, that sort of great gulf fixed between them. I know they're not yet in the lake of fire.
But was it interesting that the rich man, we call him Dives, but we don't even know his name.
But that great gulf fixed,
yes,
is part of that. That being there is what's helping divest you of that personhood.
Yeah, so and again, they don't, you know, we know it's Lazarus, but who's the rich man? And he's already begun to recede from being a person in our vision, from where we're sitting. And that's what's happening to these demons, these angels, as they turn. They recede from their personhood. They start to lose that. It's corrupted. From this, it seems that believers are warned to hold fast to their first or beginning of person to the end. Look at Hebrews 3:14.
Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end.
Yeah, hold fast our confidence, but it really says that we're to hold fast to that first or that beginning of hypostasis. Hypostasis, that's the Greek word, another word that's used in conjunction with prosopon to talk about a person. It's talking about a concrete reality. Hypostasis is a concrete reality. Right? So what are you departing from if you turn from your first beginning? You're departing from that thing that made you a concrete reality. You know, the concreteness and the reality is receding from you. This first estate is one defined by trust or confidence or without fear in faith. If you look at Hebrews 3:6.
Hebrews 3:6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Yeah, now this time the word used in Hebrews 3:6 is the word confidence, but in verse 14 it's the word hypostasis. Right? Confidence, holding fast your confidence means to hold fast your firm trust, your faith. So if you depart from your first thing, which is that concrete reality, you're really turning from trust. You're turning from faith. You're turning from a reliance or dependence upon another, which is God. And that's what they did. We're going to see that in I think in clearer light when we get to the case of Satan in particular, because in the case of Satan, just as in the case of Adam for man, we're going to see a case study in this decline. But how does he go from being this high-ranking angelic figure in the heavens to being characterized as the Satan, the adversary, the enemy of God and his people? It's this turning from what he was at first. That's what's happened to all these demons. So through this turning, for the demons, they ceased to be angels of God, and they became angels of Satan. Right? The turning, they transfer their allegiance, their trust, their faith from the uncreated creator, from God, to a created authority, Satan. Get 2 Corinthians 12:7.
2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest thou should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure.
Yeah, it's not, in Greek it doesn't say messenger of Satan, it says angel of Satan. It's an angel of Satan. Angelos Satana. That was sent. So they ceased to be angels of God, and they become angels of Satan. There's been a turning of allegiance, a turning of focus of trust, a sense of dependence upon the uncreated to that which is created. And that is now the one called Satan. Okay, so next time we'll continue talking about these demons and get into their activity a bit before we take up the issue of who is Satan and why that's important.